Heavenly Father, we ask you to focus our minds and guide our hearts to a greater understanding of your word and how Jesus used the parables to teach about the kingdom of heaven and the gospel, salvation. And we pray that we will be strangely warmed like chicks beneath the strong and safe wing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so I went ahead and put on the board here the relevant passages that we'll be looking at. So you can turn in your Bibles or turn on your Bibles, fire them up, and get these passages queued up and ready, and then that's what we'll be looking at. Okay. Today we're gonna give an overview, and we're gonna look at the parables and why Jesus used them, why they were a part of Jesus' ministry. They account for roughly 1/3 of Jesus' teaching ministry, so I think it's pretty significant, and we should look at why he chose to speak in parables after he used other methods of teaching, preaching, discourse, lament, wisdom, utterances. He used all kinds of ways of teaching, but parables are kind of their own thing. And we want to look at why Jesus did speak in parables. So rather than actually unpacking specific parables today, I want to give just a very big overview. Why are they here? Why did Jesus use them? Why and what are we to glean from them? And I think that'll help as you go on and read the Bible on your own, read the parables on your own, to interpret them better. If you know more of a broad backdrop of why Jesus chose to speak in parables. So it's just going to be an overview this week. Next week, we'll start, in the next 3 weeks, we're just going to hammer through some parables. We're just going to unpack them in great detail. Next week, we're going to look at what's commonly called the prodigal son, or sometimes called the lost son, or the merciful father and his two lost sons. There's a lot of different ways of looking at that. That's all we're going to talk about next week, because that's a whole lesson in and of itself. The following week, the third week, I think what I'm going to do is go through the Good Samaritan and Lazarus and the rich man. I believe that's what I'm going to do. Those are also two very rich, have a lot of detail, and I think it'll be really, really good to go through those two. The fourth week is going to be, we'll tackle as many as we can, but it's going to be upon request. So over the next 3 weeks, jot down any of them that you might be interested in, and at the end of the third session, I'll list the, upon request, ones we didn't cover that you're interested in, and I'll get to as many as I can in the fourth week. Fair enough? Okay. What are parables? And why did Jesus use them so often throughout the course of his ministry? As I mentioned, they account for roughly 1/3 of his teaching ministry. Now, we know that parables are stories and illustrations, but what are the characteristics and features that make them different from other kinds of illustrations and stories? The word parable literally means to throw alongside. Cast alongside, to hurl alongside. Okay, but what does that mean? To throw alongside of what? And to throw what alongside of the what? In the parabolic teaching style, the idea is to tell the kinds of stories that have familiar, things that are familiar to the hearers, and then to use that story with the familiar things in order to explain things that are unknown or not fully understood by the hearers. So you can think, sometimes people use the the idea of a parallel. In fact, in mathematics, I think a parabola is two crooked lines that mirror each other exactly. So in one line, you have what is familiar. And you're developing that. And now that is a carrier for what is unknown. Okay? And in this instance, it would be the unknown is the heavenly. Jesus uses the earthly to teach the heavenly about the kingdom of God. So that's what the meaning of the parable is. That's what is happening in how it's used. But why did Jesus use parables? Why did he decide to use this way of teaching? Turn in your Bibles, or turn on your Bibles, to Matthew 13. We're going to look at verse 1 and following down. Matthew 13. That same day. Hold on to those words because we're going to come back to that phrase later. Very important. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up. And since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Okay, that's the parable. Now continuing on. "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?'" Verse 11. "And then he answered to them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have closed, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." Now skip down to verse 52. "And he said to them, 'Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old.'" Okay. So why did Jesus speak in parables? Any single answer would get us into trouble. And sadly, many try to focus on only one aspect at the expense of others. And certainly Jesus did answer the question. Pretty straightforward in the passage that we just read. So we'll first look at that, and that in light of the Old Testament passages that he quotes in this passage. So we'll do that. And then we'll also look at the immediate context, because there are precursors from the Old Testament stuff that he brought up hundreds of years in the past that was a trajectory that they were on. And that came to fulfillment here. But there's also an immediate context. As I said, the first three words of this chapter are what?
That same day.
Okay, so we're gonna dial back into chapter 12 after we look at the Old Testament context,
We'll look at the immediate context and we'll try to put it all together, okay? So, some say that Jesus told parables. Again, I'm talking about people that want to grab one reason, stick with that. Some say he told parables in order to illustrate his message, to make it clearer and easier for his audience to understand. Tell stories because abstract theology is more difficult. Illustrations are easier. Tell stories. After all, Jesus had used illustrations previously. You think of the Sermon on the Mount. You are the salt of the earth. The salt has lost its taste. How shall its saltiness be restored? It's therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the feet of men. Right? You are the light of the world. The city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden. Very easy illustrations. Nothing too difficult to unpack. They're sort of self-describing when, as he's telling them, they kind of tell the story to themselves. When he talks about anxiety in the next chapter, he says, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap or gather in the barns, but your Heavenly Father sees them and He feeds them, and you're more valuable than they are. Right? Pretty simple. And then he does so again with the lilies of the field. So he's used illustrations quite a bit in order to be clear. And it should be noted that today in the church at large, it's becoming more and more and more common for ministers and for ministries to favor storytelling as opposed to, and even in place of preaching and in teaching doctrine and propositional form. That's not what's going on here. Okay? It's not as if Jesus had come to the end of his second year of ministry, which is where we are, and he said, gosh, I wish I could really connect with these people. What am I going to do? You know, I'm teaching and I'm preaching and I'm even healing and casting out demons, but they're just not getting it. And then he has this epiphany. Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll tell stories. You know, they'll surely like that. Who doesn't like a good story, right? That misses the point completely. That's not what he's doing. The use of parables was not an accommodation to the preference of the audience. He wasn't trying to accommodate the hearers and say they can't handle preaching. It's too rough. Teaching isn't working and preaching, so I'm going to switch. That's not what he was doing. Okay? In fact, it's quite the opposite. We'll see. He wasn't trying to dumb down heaven and cram it into an earthly box. Okay? It's exactly the reverse. What he was doing was using earthly stories, okay, in order to challenge his hearers to raise their consciousness into the spiritual realm and to elevate their understanding into the heavenly kingdom, right? So we're not dumbing down heaven. We're taking earthly, fallen, sinful people and saying, you need to be thinking about this kingdom.
Do you have a question? One more time.
Yes.
He was using
Yes. So he was using earthly stories in order to challenge the hearers to raise their consciousness into the spiritual realm or to elevate their understanding into the heavenly kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like this or like that. And also, when we're going to come to this later too, this is also why the stories need to stretch a little bit. Yes, they're familiar. Yes, we're talking about people. In an agricultural setting, we're talking about seeds and sowers, and we're talking about fathers and sons, and we're talking about a lot of things, but he stretches them. He makes them a little weird. Have you ever noticed that? A lot of these parables are really weird. There's a reason for that, and we'll get to that later. All right. And if it were the case, just for the sake of argument, if it were the case that Jesus was trying to tell stories in order to make his message easier to understand, then you would expect better results, would you not? Because if we're talking about God, the man, setting out to make the message easier, And then the net result is that nobody understood. Did a pretty poor job, right? So obviously that's not his goal. He even has to explain the parables to his own disciples. They didn't get it, right? And of course, we have the advantage of looking across hundreds of years, thousands of years, and having the entire canon of Scripture, plus great men and women who have unpacked a lot of this stuff, and it's been carried out from generation to generation. So this is all fresh to the people in this passage here. So yeah, skip down to verse 18. Again, hear the parable of the sower, and then he unpacks it for them. Then he goes on to explain the parable. But yeah, what went wrong? Did he teach inadequately? Did he not know what a parable is and how it's to be used? Did he not understand how it works? What's going on here? Next, the disciples request. This the first time he said, I'm going to explain it to you. Later, look at verse 36. He left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. So apparently making his message clearer was not his primary purpose, or at least not initially. Something else is going on here. Now there's another part of the purpose of the parables, again, that some want to take and put aside and say, this is it, this is what it is. So let's look to that. And that would be to keep the truth hidden from non-believers. Right? Look at verse 11. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but not to them. And then verse 12. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. See, that doesn't sound like he's trying to make things clear. On its face, it almost sounds sinister. This is why I mentioned the need for the broader context, to look in the Old Testament and earlier in the same day, see what happened, do a little investigating. But it's important for us to allow the brute force of what Jesus is saying to be felt here. We should kind of get this as it came off of his lips. So, and as we know that as Jesus told more and more parables, his disciples understood them, or at the very least, he explained them to them. But the Pharisees and the multitudes heard gobbledygook. They heard, when his disciples were hearing signal, they were hearing noise. Okay? So this is very strange use of parables. And now we'll see that it's so far away from being the case that Jesus was trying to appease the masses by changing his message and abandoning previous message and now telling stories. So far from that, it was not an accommodation. It was, in fact, a judgment. It was a judgment. But it was a judgment that had been in preparation dating back for hundreds of years. So let's look at that. Jesus said of himself that what he was doing was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. So look at verse 13. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, that is the case of those that don't believe, in their case the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. You will hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. Now turn to Isaiah 6. And we'll get a little context here. Isaiah, the first, all but one small chapter in the beginning, is rough sledding. It's pretty rough. It's pretty much condemnation and woe. Like I said, there's one small chapter where there's some glorious future hope. And then in chapter 6, it begins in the year that King Uzziah died. He was generally speaking a good king, one of the better ones. They made them safe and secure, developed their agriculture, but he tried to burn incense in the temple, and God struck him with leprosy and executed him. And that's what's happening now. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim, each had six wings. Two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. At this point, Isaiah says, I'm done. I'm dead. I'm falling to pieces. Some translations say undone. Being in the presence of God is nothing to be trifled about. In pronouncing himself lost, he's basically saying, I'm not even fit to speak anymore. I can't carry on my vocation, right? Of course, it's more than that, because he's saying, I should be dead. I've seen the Lord, right? You can't look at the Lord and live. You can't see him in that manner and survive. So, and he says, not only am I have a dirty mouth, but I live among a people with unclean lips. And what does the prophet do? What is his number one tool? His mouth, his lips. Right? So he says, my ministry is over and I'm a dead man, and rightfully so. I deserve it. Right? He had an accurate view of himself. And because he met God, and in that meeting, in meeting God for the first time, Isaiah meets Isaiah. He knows who he is and how bad he is for the first time. So then in verse 6 it says, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal taken from the altar. That was the altar of sacrifice in the temple. Took the physical coal and touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. So what was purchased later by the cross is being carried out, forwarded in time, through this coal being placed on his lips. And then it says in verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall we send, and who will go for us? And he said, here am I, send me. Now, after he had just announced that he is disqualified and unworthy of speaking on behalf of God, he looks around. There's no one else around that's other than the seraphim and the presence of God. And he basically, and we should see this as sheepishly, really. He said, well, I do, you know. He's not, you know, pounding his chest saying, you know, here I am. I'm your man. Bring it on. And you hear people preach it like that. I think totally missed the point. He's humbled. And he is basically resigned to, I can't do anything, but I'm here, so if you want to send me, I'll do it. So God reinstates him, right? And says, in verse 9, he says, go. Before we read that, it is interesting. You find that people are most useful to God in Scripture when they've had a major encounter with him, and they have basically come to this point. Happened with Job, right? After he asked God, kind of bold after all this suffering, and asked God for answers, and God gave him a bunch, gave him an earful, and then at the end, he's like, I didn't know who I was dealing with. Yeah, right? John the Baptist. Can you find a bad thing that John the Baptist did? Of course, we know he was a sinner, but, you know, he just preaches repentance, right? And tries to, and baptizes people. Even he falls down to the feet of Jesus. And what does he say? I'm unworthy to what? I can't even take your sandals off. I can't. So he knew who he was in the presence of God and knew he was in the presence of God, and he had a proper understanding of himself. Peter, when Jesus said, cast the net on the other side, and the fish filled the boat, and the boats were going to sink. And Peter came to Jesus, and what did he say? Did he say, thanks for the fish? I just made a lot of money? What did he say? Go away from me. You don't want to be around me. It's not proper that you're around someone like me. And then lastly, Paul, after his conversion, he pens all this brilliant theology in these epistles, even in epistles that we don't have, is expounding the truth so eloquently and beautifully. And what does he say of himself? What is his gut check? Does he say, I've done pretty good since I got saved? No, what does he call himself? The chief of sinners. I'm the worst. So, you find that when people are at that point, they are now of use to the Lord. So, at this point, in verse 9, God says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. So then Isaiah asks, this is his new ordination, right? And he's, okay, how long, that's a logical question, how long do I preach that, right? I'm talking for the next few weeks, few months, years. And then God answers him and says, in verse 11, until cities lie waste without inhabitants, and houses without people, and the land is desolate, a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, and like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. So you've got a whole ministry of nothing but condemnation and woe, and it's going to be rough. Thankfully, he gave Isaiah some very beautiful things to at least be able to give to the people about the glorious future hope. Even though he never saw it, there was that. But his ministry was going to be awful as far as getting results, seeing converts. It wasn't going to happen. Okay? So you see the severity of the situation, Isaiah. And Jesus says that this moment, when he begins teaching in parables, that this is fulfilled. That trajectory that starts way back in Isaiah goes on. The people are exiled. Then they come back. And the Pharisees screw up their religion and lead the people the wrong way. And now we're at this point where they fully rejected him, the Pharisees and the scribes and many others. And he's bringing judgment. And he's bringing it in part through parables. And it's amazing because as polarizing as the parables are, some are going to understand, others are not. Nothing in between. It's interesting because the Savior, the Messiah, the one they were looking for, was also polarized. The 300 or however many, there's so many different numberings of how many prophecies there are. Some say 300, some say more, some say less. I mean, roughly half of those are about the king coming in power, and roughly half of them are a suffering servant, right? And so there's a polarity there. There's passages where he's, by his stripes we are healed. And then there's, you know, passages of where he's bringing justice, okay? So naturally, there's a way for them to latch onto some of these things and favor them as opposed to others, and in their context you can kind of understand. So there are prophecies of judgment prophecies of hope, it's quite a wide range of outcomes, okay? And it could hardly be any more polarizing or diverse. And it's all true. He was the suffering servant when he came the first time. And we know he'll come again as the king in power. But they had not gotten all the bits worked out. Now, if you look back into chapter 13 at the beginning, and we'll dial back into chapter 12 here. So we have precursors from antiquity in Isaiah, and now we're going to see some more immediate precursors. We're also going to see how this judgment is a mercy. We'll get to that in just a minute. Look at verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1, that same day. That phrase is only one other place in the New Testament, and it's also in Matthew, and it's in chapter 22. So these are not throwaway words here. Matthew intends for us to know that it's the same day. So if you dial back, go paragraph by paragraph, and just kind of look at the beginning of each of those packages of words in your, however they are in your Bible, you'll see that they do represent the same day. To start things off, we're going to go all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 12. Now, it's important to know that Jesus took every opportunity he could to break the fictitious Sabbath laws that the Pharisees made. There was one Sabbath law, and what was the law of the Sabbath they were supposed to keep? Anyone know?
Remember and keep it holy.
Keep it holy.
Don't work,
right? Take a day off. Take a break. That's it. You can look up the 39 laws that they have, and then those are from those they have even more laws, and some of them are laws that they help them break some of those laws to break their ways for them to loopholes so that they can do some of these things. It was just a weird structure that they put in place. But Jesus, he wants nothing to do with it. So it says in verse 1, at that time, Jesus walked through the field, the grain field. He shouldn't have been walking on the Sabbath. The disciples were hungry and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. They shouldn't have done that. That's harvesting. Okay. When the Pharisees saw it, they said, look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Have you not read, Jesus says, what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law of how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So he puts them in their place there. And then from that, he goes on. Verse 9, he went on from there, entered the synagogue. They had a man with a withered hand conveniently there for him. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, which one of you, if you have a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he heals the man. And then if you go down to verse 22, there's a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute, was brought to him, and he healed him. So that man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, and this is what happened. They said, can this be the Son of David? So now this is getting out. People are asking, is this the Messiah? Is this the Son of David? And that's when the Pharisees really, they have to do something now. They either have to affirm what he's doing is from God, or they have to come up with another explanation. And there is only one other explanation. There's only two powers that work in the world on this level, on this supernatural kind of level. So the Pharisees, when they heard it, they said, it's only by Beelzebul, the king of the dung heap, literally what that means, or the connotation was. It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. And then Jesus says, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? So it put them in an awkward position because their sons they had exorcists that thought they were casting out demons. And the demons would play along sometimes to keep it interesting for them. But so if I'm casting out by Beelzebul, then by whom are your sons casting them out? Now, at this point, the biggest thing I want you to get here is what comes after that. Where he says, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, and the kingdom of God has come upon you, or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he may plunder his house? Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. You're either gathering people into the kingdom or you're scattering. That's the only two kind of people in the world. Whether you're passively or actively against God, you're a scatterer. Doesn't matter whether you hate God, don't even know his name. You're in one or two groups. And then here it is. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and every blasphemy will be forgiven people, except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. They had crossed the line. They at this point, he's changing the message. I'm not going to just keep telling these people truth in plain terms. They have decided what they believe. They believe that, at least their message, the party line is, he cast out demons by Beelzebul. Okay? And that brings us to this passage after a couple of other paragraphs here where he's continuing to speak and then it brings us to the beginning of chapter 13. Now, Jesus shifts the parables when he's speaking to the multitudes. There are other instances of him speaking, as you see, if you go chronologically, either you get the harmony of the Gospels, that gets Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are roughly similar, and there's a lot of good harmony of the Gospels, and great Bible study reading for personal devotion. Just help you see things in chronological order. There's differences of opinion. Don't take any of them to be 100% accurate, but they're very helpful. But you can see there's different ways that he taught people. He had extended discourse in John with his disciples especially. But when he was with multitudes, he generally spoke in parables. That's what we're supposed to get here. So he says, if you don't believe what I'm going to teach you plainly, then I'm going to speak in a way that ensures that you will not understand. This accomplishes at least three things, the way I see it. One is that he's not casting his pearls before swine, right? The mysteries of the kingdom of God are precious, the most precious thing, and thus not fitting to allow them to be open to ridicule and mockery, okay? So there's one reason I can see the parables, one of the good things that accomplishes. Two, it's a judgment, and they earned the judgment. I mean, calling him basically the Lord of the Dung Heap, or that he used the power of Satan to cast out demons, they've crossed the line. But thirdly, it's also a mercy. And this is very, very interesting. John MacArthur brought this to light. I had never considered it before. Remember when Jesus said the phrase, to whom much is given, much is what? Okay. That's found in Luke chapter 12, so you can turn there now. This is another day when large crowds were literally trampling each other to gather around and hear Jesus' teaching. And he was speaking in parables, and the Pharisees, in verse 53, if you go down to the end, it says, began to press him hard and provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait to catch him in something he might say. Okay, so that's the temperature of the room. Now back up to verse 41. Go to 35. I'll read both of these real quick. I think I have enough time. He's talking about being ready for the coming king. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door at once when he comes home and knocks. Blessed are those servants for whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect. Then Peter says, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord says, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant to whom the master will find doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and he will cut him into pieces, and he will put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but didn't get ready act according to his will receive a severe beating. Okay? But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. The idea is that the more knowledge about the kingdom of God that the unbeliever has, the more severe their punishment will be, the greater their culpability. Jesus says, if I keep telling these people the truth in plain terms that they can understand, they will only store up more and more wrath for themselves. So the use of parables is simultaneously a form of judgment and of mercy. But on that note, what is the most terrifying phrase in the Bible? Apart from, depart from me, I never knew you. What's the next one, do you think? What do you think would be the next most horrifying word, phrase that's in the Bible that you would not want to hear? I'll tell you what mine is. And Matt preached on it last Sunday. It's in John 8, verse 45. When Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. And he does not say, it's not a concessive, I tell you the truth, and then the result is that you do not believe. It's causal. It is precisely because I tell you the truth that you do not believe. That is horrifying. That is frightening. It is the very truth itself which in some cases blinds people from seeing the truth, deafens them from hearing it, and hardens their hearts from understanding. In this way, the parables Jesus used gave his disciples a much greater, broader, richer understanding of the kingdom of God than had ever been understood before, and yet added nothing to the Pharisees and the hard-hearted. So, in Matthew 13 again, in verse 34, he mentions that there's another reason that he speaks in parables, and he references the prophet in verse 35, and it's actually in Psalms, Psalm 78. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Okay, so turn to Psalm 78. And Psalm 78 says in verse 1, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to my words, to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us." Now, if there are things that we have known and our ancestors have told us, why are they hidden things? And it's interesting that so many of the stories of the Old Testament were used in the New Testament in new tellings with new information. I think probably the biggest one package, I think, would be Stephen's sermon, because it's so thick. There's so much in there. And he's casting it now in terms of Jesus as the Messiah, and that all this was pointing to it. And I think that's what he's getting at here when he says these are, on the one hand, dark sayings of old, things we have heard and known that our fathers have told us, but it's cast a new light. There's new lessons being brought out of it and new details. So we can try to summarize then. As I said, we can't get any one of these parts of the parable purposes and maximize on that. I'd say something like this, that Jesus uses the parables to describe the kingdom of God in a way that reveals the truth to believers while simultaneously concealing it from the proud and hard-hearted. All I'm doing is just saying what Jesus said in different words. Okay? I didn't come up with anything there. But I'm trying to put it in a concise package, and I think that is a fair description. Revealing the kingdom to true believers, the truth of the kingdom to believers, while simultaneously concealing it from the proud and hard-hearted. Now, there obviously was an expectation of the Messiah to come. There is this gap between this Messiah that was expected and then what actually came to be in the actual ministry and life of Christ. And what I wanted to get to, I'm not going to quite be able to get to all of it, but I have a list of material from the intertestamental period, some of it from the Apocrypha and Dead Sea Scrolls. There's commentary on Genesis. This is all stuff that was written between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not part of the Bible, so it's not something you can stand on like a rock. But just to give you a quick little taste, in one writing from 2 Esdras, says, For first he will bring them alive, speaking of this Messiah, before his judgment seat. And when he has reproved them, then he will destroy them. So judgment. But in mercy he will set free the remnant of my people, those who have been saved. Okay? In another one, 1 Enoch, it says, "This son of man who you have seen is the one who would remove the kings and the mighty ones from their comfortable seats and the strong ones from their thrones." And this intertestamental period is brimming with this strong, justice-bringing, ruling King Messiah. You don't find much, if any, of the suffering servant in there. Okay? So when he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," he's saying, who can bear this? Who's ready for this? Who believes what I'm telling you? Because so many of you are looking for judgment. You want someone to come take Caesar off the throne and get rid of Herod and to fix the problem with the tax collectors, punishing the people with extorting them for money. And that's just not who he was. That's not who he was coming to be the first time that he came. And he didn't have to say, "I'm coming once, and then I'm going to come again," in the Old Testament. We should marvel at how God put the Bible together when we see all this. and how he unpacks the kingdom using these parables, giving us different glimpses of different aspects of the kingdom. It's marvelous. He could have given us a boring, straightforward prophecy. You know, it'll be in Bethlehem, and there will be a girl named Mary, and she'll be betrothed to someone named Joseph. Can you imagine what the population would be? Can you imagine how many people would be naming their children Mary and Joseph? Right? He could give a straightforward prophecy and tell us all these things. But that's not the mind of our God. Our God is far more interesting and brings out so many more lessons in the way he has unpacked and foretold these comings, and then the way that Jesus eventually did come. Lastly, I want to touch on this again before we leave. About how have you ever wondered why so many things are just weird in some of these parables? I mean, just bizarre. Let's go through a few of them. The parable of the tenants, for instance, an absent owner of a vineyard repeatedly sends servants to check on the progress of the vineyard, and the tenants continually beat and murder the very servants that the master sends. He just keeps sending them over and over. Who in their right mind in this world, knowing the behavior of the tenants, would continue to send people, right? Just call the cops, right? So again, we're using the familiar, but he's going to stretch it. He's going to tweak it. There's a reason for that. Also, the parable of the dishonest manager. Another businessman, he fires his wasteful manager, but doesn't make him leave immediately. He gives him just enough time to embezzle his master and set himself up for future employment. And then his master ends up, you know, saying, wow, that was pretty clever, right? No one would do that. Good business always says if you fire someone, you take them immediately to the door and get them out of the building because you don't want them to cause any damage, right? You're firing them for a reason. The prodigal son. A father gives the youngest son the portion of the inheritance while he is still alive, and then after that little run, sells his part of the inheritance to Gentiles, which we'll see next week, goes into a far country, wastes all the money, after running out of options, comes back home. The father just accepts him, but not only does he accept him, this nobleman, and nobleman did not run, and nobleman did not kiss people, he runs, falls on him, kisses him, puts his robe on him, puts his shoes on him, puts his signet ring on him, which means he could make he's on the same level as his father. And then uses the assets, remaining assets, which is from what's left for the older son, to throw a party. Unbelievable. That would never happen in our way of thinking and doing things. Parable of the sower. Crops produce, a good crop is produced in 7.5-fold, but 10-fold, 15-fold will be outstanding. 30, 60, and 100-fold are unheard of numbers. We're talking about something different. We're using the familiar, but he's cranking it way up. No one would have 60, 30, or 100-fold return on a crop. The parable of the great pearl. Who would sell all of their assets, everything? Would you sell your house, car, all your clothes, and exchange everything for a pearl? Okay? The parable of the laborers in the vineyard. A man pays workers who have come the last hour of the day and worked 1 hour, pays them the same wage, people that have worked 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 hours the entire day, bore on the heat of the day. That's a great way to simultaneously ruin the morale of your workforce and also to guarantee in the future you'll go out of business. The parable of the wise steward. This is the most severely and grotesque one, but this wicked servant is caught partying instead of manning his post. What does he do? Does he fire him? No. Chops him into pieces. I mean, you just wouldn't find that in our way of life. Something else is going on here. So, yes, he's using familiar things, but he's stretching them. Why? Because if he kept it in line with how things are in our way of doing life, it wouldn't be speaking of that kingdom. That kingdom is so spectacular and is so different than our world that, yes, he's going to use familiar things, as a carrier to bring a message, but then he has to stretch it and push to say, but this is a different kingdom. This is not earth. This is heavenly life that we're talking about. So hopefully that lends some clarity to what Jesus was doing when he was teaching in the parables. And as I wrap up here, isn't that what Jesus himself said when he was questioned by Pontius Pilate? He said, my kingdom is what? Not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting, he said. But my kingdom is not of this world. And I like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20. He says, where is the one who is wise? Who is the scribe? Who is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Stop trying to squeeze heaven into an earth-sized box. It won't work. It's the other way around. We got to stretch our thinking to try to be where our minds need to be to understand heavenly life. So, the last, very last thing I wanted to say is that there is a phrase that has its origin in a guy named Origen from the 3rd century that this, it's the same sun that melts wax, the same sun also hardens clay. Okay, Charles Spurgeon refashioned that phrase and said it this way. The sun, same sun which melts wax hardens clay, and the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins. That's, to me, a great summary of what the parables are here for, why Jesus used them. Next week, as I mentioned, we'll look at the prodigal son, and then more parables the following week. And then be thinking of parables that you're interested in hearing about, and that's what we'll use week 4 for.